Well, shall we turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10 this evening? This first half of chapter 2. As we move on from the first chapter to the second chapter of Colossians in our series, the emphasis of the first chapter was really encouragement. The apostle had been encouraged by what he heard about the church in Colossae. Now in the second chapter, we see more of concerns and dangers. You can imagine Epaphras, who was mentioned in chapter 1, who was the pastor of Colossae, and Epaphras visiting Paul when in Rome imprisoned, when Paul was in Rome imprisoned, and Epaphras went to visit him. And there, the two of them were speaking, Epaphras and Paul, Apostle Paul, and Epaphras speaking about the situation in Colossae. You can imagine Epaphras telling Paul of the encouragements, of the conversions, people coming to the Lord and the good progress of the gospel in their lives and signs of true conversion. But like any pastor, concerned about anything which would threaten that good progress. Being a shepherd, an instinct of the shepherd is to protect and to watch out for dangers. And so Epaphras would have spoken of his concerns and the dangers for the church. And that comes out here in chapter 2. It's hinted at in chapter 1, but here it's explicit. It's implied in chapter 1, but explicit in chapter 2. And it's what they call the Colossian heresy, which I'll try to explain this evening. But there is an actual entity called the Colossian heresy, which troubled the church in Colossae. It's very much the same today. When pastors meet, they speak about things. They speak about their churches, speak of those who have come to the Lord, encouragements, signs of godliness and earnestness, and the great hopes for the people of God. And very soon they turn to concerns, naturally, as shepherds, concerned for their flocks, for the people of God. And they speak of the influences of our day, like Epaphras there and Paul spoke of the influences of their day with the Colossian heresy. We speak of the heresies of our day. Undoubtedly, for us, the great heresy, the great error is modern worship and worldly worship. That has so gripped the churches. It is a terrible concern for us as pastors to see so many our churches and God's people taken up with this wayward way of approaching God. And it has some semblance of reputation because the Lord's people are there. But the whole movement is destroying the gospel and is disastrous for the church. And when we see any inroads into our own churches, we speak of our concerns. It's one thing to see these influences out there somewhere. But when they approach the door of the church, we see their possibilities and dangers of coming into our very churches. And of course, that's what happens. That's exactly the danger. It's not as if it's over there. It comes into the church. And for this, of course, we must be ready and must warn against and prepare against, as here too with Epaphras and Paul. It's not just modern or worldly worship that we struggle against. There are other tendencies which harm the gospel. Legalism and moralism is also a very serious threat to our gospel. And we are very wary of those things too, of a mechanical gospel and a legalistic gospel of obsession over issues and things of secondary nature instead of the heart of the gospel. And there can be quite a mixture of attacks on the church and the gospel. Not just one thing, but many things. And such was the case in Colossae. It wasn't just one thing. There were many things. Indeed, in Colossae, it seems that these many threats came as one. They joined together. And this Colossian heresy is quite complicated. It is a combination of a number of things. Indeed, they mention four aspects of this Colossian heresy, which I want to mention this evening. So what exactly, then, is the Colossian heresy? Well, let me just begin by just saying something of the background of the Colossians Christians, the saints in Colossae. They would be a mixture of Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, and Jewish Christians, Jews who became Christians. So there would be Jews there who had been converted, Jewish Christians, and Gentile Christians, non-Jews. Of course, Colossae is in modern-day Turkey, as we understand it, there with the churches of Laodicea and other ones nearby, Ephesus and so on. And so it was a mixture of Gentiles and Jewish people. But the Gentiles in particular had been saved from a pagan background. And this paganism came with gross immorality. And one of the dangers was that they might return to those habits. Those things were so much part of their lives. That was their background. A few years before they were converted, or just very soon, almost just a few days even before they were converted, they were in these things. And these things had a power. And that was a danger, to go back to those pagan habits in some way. But the Colossian heresy was different to that. However, maybe the background of paganism in some ways made them susceptible to some parts, some aspects of this heresy. Or perhaps also this pagan background might have produced almost a swing to the other side and a reaction against paganism and gross immorality by going to something more mechanical and legalistic. Well, let me just first say introduce this rather complicated Colossian heresy. There was a Gnostic influence. The Gnostics I've mentioned before. Gnosticism was a heresy which troubled the church greatly in the 2nd and 3rd century. And a feature of Gnostic heresy was, amongst many other things, was their view of the body and material things. On the one hand, some of the Gnostics, because Gnosticism was quite complex too, some of the Gnostics would end up in immoral lives because it went like this. They saw the body as, or the material, the body as evil, and the soul as being pure and good. So they thought they could keep the soul in goodness whilst being engaged in immorality. Because they separated the two, the body, there we go. What can you do? It's engage in immoral things, but my soul is pure. And that was the kind of theory. But more of interest to us is the other aspect of Gnostic theory, and this tendency to see the body as evil, as I said, but then not to go to immorality, but actually to go to the other way, and to go to extremes of self-denial and of legalism and such things. And to punish the body, and to almost be monastic, shall we say, in their attitude to the body, to deny the body and to punish the body and to go to that extreme. Just quickly, can I mention also another influence with the Gnostics might have been the Essenes. And they themselves were influenced by Gnostics anyway, but they also tended towards extreme self-denial. And so then, one aspect of this Colossian heresy is an extreme form of self-denial. We call it asceticism. In other words, basically it means this, extreme regulation to do with the body, with eating and drinking particularly, and possibly marriage as well, and of being against marriage or even against the physical side of marriage. And wasn't monastic in that sense, but an extreme form of self-denial. Not natural, not the good kind of denying ourselves, but an extreme form of it. That was one thing. Another thing was the Jewish influence. And the Jewish Christians were connected with Judaists. And that is that the Jewish Christians, some of them, of course, would be wonderfully converted and come to Christ completely, and like we have, of course, with Apostle Paul himself, and with also people like Peter and John and so on. But some of them brought the ceremonies of the Old Testament into Christianity. They wouldn't let go of these things. And so you can see the combination of those two things, of the Judaists and then the self-denial aspects. And these things coming together, and you can imagine how they combine very well, very effectively, with the Old Testament ceremonies, food regulations, observing special days, circumcision, how all those things combine with extreme self-denial, punishing the body, and then these external things of ceremonies and food regulations and so on, and circumcision. And so that was two of the aspects of the Colossian heresy. But also, in addition to the Jewish aspect and the self-denial, asceticism, we also have a tendency of worldly philosophy as well. And that's referred to in this chapter. Again, this was probably of Gnostic origin, where people claim to have visions and receive some secret knowledge. That was a tendency as well, to have this knowledge above the scriptures, something that was given to them. That's a third thing. And the fourth and the final thing, just mentioned briefly, was a tendency to angel worship as well. So you have those four things. You have extreme self-denial, Jewish ceremonies, and then you have worldly philosophy, and then you have angel worship. And those became one heresy, all joined together, the Colossian heresy, as it's called. Now, with those things in mind, let's turn to our passage today and see, first of all, how these additions actually subtract. And then, secondly, to consider the completeness and the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, the additions which subtract. In our chapter here, we'll see references to the Colossian heresy. Some of them are indirect and some are direct. See some of the indirect ones. There we see in this chapter, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, mention of the mystery of the gospel. Now, that's a hit against the Gnostics and the influence of that worldly philosophy, because they thought they had some secret knowledge. Mystery was a big word for the Gnostics. We have this secret knowledge. Made them proud, made them think they were a special kind of Christian. And so the apostle here is making the point. This mystery we have is not for a special group of people, but for all of God's people. It is the gospel, which was a mystery and been hidden for many, many ages. But Christ has now come. And this mystery is now revealed to men and women through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And with the power of the Spirit, your heart can be opened and you can know the mystery of God, the great, wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. So that was an indirect reference to the heresy. But then we have in verses 4 and 8 in our chapter. Here we see the direct references. Verse 4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." And in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And there are more references in the next passage, which we're not dealing with tonight. But tonight, notice verse 4 and verse 8. The mention of enticing words. That suggests that these words had power over the Colossians. They were attractive. They were enticing to the Colossians. They were dangerous words. It also suggests not just they were attractive to the Colossians, but these people who pushed this heresy had an ability and an influence. They were enticing. These were deceptive men. They knew how to use words and how to make their case. And it was enticing. It was of influence among the church. Hence the warnings. And then also in verse 8, the mention of philosophy and vain deceit, the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, speaks of their beliefs being man-made. Ah, yes, they might be enticing, they might be wooing the heart, but they are fleshly and man-made, says the Apostle Paul. They are of this world, and they are empty. They might be enticing, they might be charming, but they are empty. They are man-made, especially when we compare to the fullness of Christ and the completeness of what Christ is to us. Now, the impact of these beliefs were at the very least not helpful, even in the most tame aspects of this heresy. They were not helpful. But the worst aspect was devastating. Now, here is a warning to them and to us that this addition to the gospel can take away the gospel. It can destroy the gospel. The gospel which is for the saving of our souls. You tamper with this, you destroy it. You add to it and you take away the essence of it. You change it. You add something into the mix and you change it. And it ceases to be that clear saving gospel and is contaminated with worldly philosophy and other additions. Not just that. Even if the gospel doctrines were left alone, and perhaps they were in some cases, but really the risk was there for the gospel all the time. But for, shall we say, Christians were truly saved and had trusted in Christ, and that wouldn't change for them. But they could then be harmed in their understanding of godliness. And these things come in which were really distracting and took them away from the blessings of the gospel. And eventually, in a roundabout way, would destroy the gospel too. So it harms not only conversion doctrines, but also Christian living doctrines. It destroys our foundations, also the building as well of our Christian life. Our conversion is under attack. The doctrines of conversion and also the doctrines of Christian living were under attack as well with these heresies. And so see then, as we look at this passage, the harm which these regulations did when added to the gospel. The tendency is this, that you add something to the gospel, and these inevitably become the focus. And you can't be a true Christian without these additions. And you think, well, how could they think that if they come to the Lord? But you know, it's strange what the devil can do with us. And we can maybe just allow these things in. For us, of course, we understand. But for those who join the church, they don't understand. And they think then that to be Christians, they must believe in Christ and they must do these things. My dear friend, that is not the gospel. That is salvation by works, just as we had in our country over many decades in false churches. And that's why in verse 10 it says, and ye are complete in him. See the emphasis? Ye are complete in him. This is the gospel. Christ is perfect work. We'll come to that in a moment, with the completeness of the salvation in Christ. But how disastrous, how foolish to add to Christ. The foolishness of adding to something which is complete. Which is complete. It's often a tendency for artists, some artists anyway, to get to that point. The picture is complete. Just leave it alone. But they perhaps want to improve it and they go further and spoil it. And that can be a tendency with some artists, instead of leaving it alone, but more so here with the gospel, the complete, perfect gospel. Why mess around with it? It is complete. And then we add our dirty fingerprints on it. Indeed, we think of these matters, the ceremonies, the regulations, the circumcision, the extreme self-denial, the strictures. It's all to do with the flesh and what we do. Now, some of those might be legitimate in the Old Testament, but have no place now in the fullness of the gospel. And more than that is why you do it. And then you add these things. You're bringing yourself. We are complete in Christ. You're bringing yourself into it and what you do. And therefore you are adding to the gospel things which are temporary and secondary, messing around with the simple gospel. Trust in Christ, you shall be saved. He's an all. taken away your sins and given you righteousness. He saved you altogether. Why mess with that? But you have a tamper with it and add something else. And it so destroys, messes around with the gospel. More than that, it's to do with me. And what are you doing is this. How foolish to add me to Christ. When you really understand who Christ is and what he has done, it is utter foolishness to add anything of what we do to him, as if God could be pleased with us and our works. The Lord, God, Father, God the Father said, you know, this is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. Is he going to say that about you? I am well pleased with what you've done too, and will join it to Christ. No, what abomination that is. No, the way of the gospel is very simple. It's Christ alone. That's the gospel. But also, of course, these things mess around with the ways of the Christian living as well. And they brought elements into Christian living which really were of no use, really, and or of little use. And in verse 9, it speaks of the fullness. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we see there the fullness, we mentioned in a moment, the fullness of Christ, the completeness of Christ, not just for our conversion, but for all things we need in our Christian living. He is our fullness. He is our sufficiency. When we think of the special nature of who he is and the blessings he gives, it's dangerous to mess around with our salvation. It's also damaging to mess around with Christian living and add these things which do not bless the heart. And so these things can bring in the poverty of man-made religion, externals, and replace that beauty of heart religion and practical religion. When you think of the gospel and its beauty, and there you see, beautiful, we save through Christ alone, and then we know him. And in our heart, he can dwell in our hearts. His presence can adorn our hearts and can show in our Christian living. And we can have that wonderful balance, which we'll mention in a moment, of walking with our Savior. And then we bring in our own ideas and how damaging that is. And so it is today, of course, that many Christians take maybe some verse of the Bible, some doctrine, and elevate it and distort the Christian doctrines of Christian living. It usually is something external. Very often it is. More often than not, it's external. And they make it a mark of godliness. And so you find that these things which people bring in and emphasize too much, and speaking now of our day, not now of Colossae, of our day, and what you find is this. It has the effect of puffing up our hearts. It makes us feel better. Ah, yes, but you don't do this, and I do this. And the damaging nature against the beauty of Christian living, humble Christian living. And it also separates brothers. And if your doctrine separates you from your brothers, there's something wrong there anyway, I would suggest. Not in that separation of the world and from heresies, but if you separate from good people, there's something wrong with that. And furthermore, it takes you away from the godliness that would bless you. And so in the end, you harm the church and you harm yourself as well. And so these additions in a gospel way and also in Christian living way, they subtract. Devastating subtraction when it comes to the gospel. Destroying of the gospel. So dangerous, but also destroying of the happiness and the blessing of our Christian living. Messes around with what God has ordained. These foolish additions where we add our own things in instead of just looking to the scriptures and following that wonderful Christian faith that we see there in the pages. But let's look more carefully at the completeness and fullness before we finish this evening. And we see here, the apostle speaks of a passion and he appeals to the Colossians. I mean, he's here showing his heart. He's quite bothered by this. And I feel sometimes we are not bothered enough, and I wish we were in our hearts, that we might pray more in our studies and call upon the name of the Lord for the cause in our time. See in verse 1, "For I would that he knew what great conflict I have for you." That word conflict means mental conflict or anxious care. The Apostle Paul here in prison in Rome was troubled about the saints in Colossae. And hearing of this Colossian heresy and knowing the enticing nature of men, he was warning them, do not go that way. Do not listen to them. See what you've got. You have this fullness and completeness. Do not play with the gospel and add things to this most wonderful gospel and so great salvation. And then verse 2, see him, he pleads with their hearts that their hearts might be comforted. He mentioned hearts there, that's your innermost being, your very souls. And so he's almost as if he's reaching out from Rome to Colossae and saying, can I take hold of your heart? Can I appeal to you? Do not go that way. The gospel has taken hold in Colossae. Don't spoil it. Keep to the good things. And so in these verses, he suggests how they should stand against the Colossian heresy. And then in verse 2, he continues, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, the Father, and of Christ. That term, being knit together, is a tremendous term. Being welded together as one. Oh, blessed thought that is. What a blessed description of God's people being welded together. When something is welded, you can't separate it. Knit together, welded together, that we are one together in love. But not just in a sentimental way, but in a purposeful way. And there we see him saying that, yes, you are knit together, but there, unto all riches or the full assurance of understanding, that you discuss together the gospel. You discern together. And you're not influenced by these people. And you are steeped in the gospel. You have an understanding, a full assurance of understanding of the mystery of the wondrous gospel of God the Father and of Christ. You know your doctrines. You know these things because of your fellowship. You meet together and you talk together and you discern together. And you speak about these things, about these influences, and say, no, that's not right. This is the gospel. And so the enemy can't get in because you are together. This is strength. It's common sense, really, isn't it? This is strength. You are together. And you are there in understanding together. It's not just an unity based on love alone, as if it's sentimental, but rather it's based on truth. And you are together in the truth, in love and in truth. And he goes on in verse 3 to speak of all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, this beautiful gospel. And there, verses 5 and 6 and 7, he goes on. And he speaks of this strength, almost like that they are, shall we say, come together and they will not allow this Colossian heresy to get in. They're protecting each other, protecting the gospel. And there you see this godly shape and order mentioned in verse 5. Joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Oh, for this strength. For there not to be a weak point. The devil can get in. For this order, this discipline, this steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So that you might walk, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him. Another picture of strength. Knit together, but also so many dimensions and directions here. Knit together, but also going down, rooted, and also going up, built up in him. Before I mention those expressions, rooted and built up, let me say something about the strength of what we have in Christ. And this word complete in verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, has completely removed our sins. And our Savior has completely covered us in righteousness. The complete nature of our gospel is a saving completeness. And he saves us with all power. And when you think of the miracle of what he has done, the preciousness of it, and taking away our sin and putting on of righteousness. We speak of imputed righteousness put on us. It's not our righteousness by which we are saved. It's Christ's righteousness. And through faith we receive this, and his righteousness is put on us. And our sins are put on him. He dies upon the cross. And it's done completely, not partially, not starting the job and not having finished it, but it's done completely. All our sins are removed, and we are covered from head to foot in his righteousness. We are completely saved. We are complete in him. Nothing more needs to be done. Christ has done it. That's why we rest on him and trust in him. That's why we dare not do anything else but trust in Christ, because only in him is this salvation found. If you mess around with one foot in Christ and one foot in something else, then, my dear friend, you're not completely saved. You're not saved at all, truth be told. But then look at the nature of Christ in verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is more than just some divine influence on Christ. This is the fullness. The term is all the fullness. All the fullness of the Godhead and of God was in his human body. So Christ, this great God-man, was fully God and the fullness of God. That expression is just something beyond our thinking. The fullness of God was in him bodily. And so he is God and he is man. He is God in almighty power. He is man to represent us. And so in our salvation, this plays a great part. He is truly man, not a phantom man, but truly man to represent us. Man has sinned. Man must die for his sins. Christ became a man in order that God might be satisfied. The man has been punished, and our sins have been punished in Christ. He's also God to save us, and to save us with infinite power. How could he as man save us and save all his people? Because, my dear friend, he is God. He is the fullness of God and infinite power. And how disastrous, how foolish to play around with this precious particular truth which saves us, this person of Christ and the work of Christ which saves us, to mess around with this. God has done it. God has sent him. He has come. We do not mess around with this. We are saved through Christ and Christ alone. And we are gloriously saved through the all-sufficiency of his mighty power and his person. We are gloriously and wonderfully saved by Christ. But it is the person, the truth of Christ, which saves us. And to mess around with that is to mess around with the souls of men and women. I mentioned there before an artist. I'm not sure whether some of you saw, maybe a year or two ago, some masterpiece, some painting in the church. And somebody had been asked to renovate it. And it seemed like crayons, but I'm sure it was a paintbrush. And they tried to do, and it looked like a child's drawing. This masterpiece had been ruined by this person. My dear friend, that is what you do. Like, think of a Rembrandt. And there you come with your pencils and your crayons, and you try to make it better. Such is what you do, but much more so with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a masterpiece. It's a masterpiece of God to the saving of our souls. We do not come with our clumsy pencils and crayons and add and try to improve upon it. We take it. We take it, my friend. It is complete. I used to be an architect. One of the things of an architect very often was to try and design something different, interesting. But I know when it comes to the ministry, the design is perfect. I do not play around. I do not bring my architect instincts to this gospel. It is a gospel which is finished and complete and perfect. I just need to present it as it is by God's grace. And so this great strength, this mighty gospel of God in Jesus Christ, this complete gospel that washes us of all our sins and dresses us in righteousness of God to satisfy God, this most wonderful combination of God and man in Jesus Christ to save us, to represent us with infinite power of God. And so this strength, how can we have it? Verse 7, rooted in him. If you think of a root, it takes hold of the strength of the ground, doesn't it? Gets hold of the ground and digs into the ground. And so must our souls dig into Christ and be strong in him. Simplicity. Christ is our Savior, and he is the ground on which we stand. We must be rooted in him. And the Apostle Paul is clearly moved by his description of the gospel here. He is warning against heresies, but he's taken up with the alternative and the glorious alternative of the gospel, heresy or truth. And he's moved by this wonderful description of the gospel he is expounding here. And there you see him in verse 7. Abounding therein with thanksgiving. Many of these phrases, you can imagine the Apostle Paul writing these and his heart being aflame, abounding with thanksgiving. Well, another phrase there in verse 7, built up in him. We're also, yes, we are saved through Christ. We are rooted in him, but also we are built up in Christ. And we have to rise stone after stone and build our Christian life, reaching upwards to the fullness of Christ. How foolish then, on this point too, disastrous with our foundation, but how foolish also to play at all with the things of God in the scriptures and to follow our own plans and to bring something maybe even biblical but out of harmony and too much emphasis. Or to even bring something else in, as some men do. How foolish to bring our own plans. The full set of plans are here. The specification of our Christian life is all here. I mentioned being an architect, and many years ago I designed a house, and it was a set of plans. And I'm not saying my plans were particularly outstanding, but I've seen plans by other architects who certainly know their trade, and there you see from the drawing the confidence, the detail, the specification is all there. But anyway, with my plans, the builder in this case decided to do his own thing, and he thought, well, the building is positioned here, I know, I'll put it here. And he changed the specification of the walls and so on. Well, as you can imagine, it didn't end well. And so it is also with our Christian lives. You know, we have to look at who God is and Christ and say, this is a Christian life. Let me walk in it. These are the things of God. Let me obey. Let me follow. And follow the plans. Not make my own plans with my own worldly wisdom, but follow the ways of the Lord. This is not man against man, but this is man against God and God's wisdom. And so the Lord has shown a way to save us and also shown a way for us to live. And here we see the fullness of what we have in Christ, the blessing we have in him as Christians. Now there we have, of course, in chapter 2, verse 9, there we have a reference there to the fullness of Christ in the Godhead bodily. But there are other references, if I can quickly mention them. In chapter 1, verse 19, there we see the words, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Then also in John 1, verse 16, a similar phrase, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Now we come to this verse 9 in our chapter. Here we have the fullness, a different fullness, the fullness of the Godhead in Christ. Now there he is, the fullness of God. But from this most special person, who is man and God, we have a source of blessing and a fullness of blessing. And from the fullness of his person come the fullness of blessings. And that's what Colossians 1 verse 19 says, and John 1 verse 16 is the fullness of the blessings that come from the fullness of the person of Christ. The riches and the treasures. These are not earthly riches and treasures. These are heavenly. And so we find when we read the Word of God, when we pray these basic things, we come to the house of God and worship, and when we obey the Word of God in our lives, these are the ways we shall be blessed in our heart to a fullness. Ah, you might say, I tried it, it doesn't work. I don't find a fullness here. Well, my dear friend, no, you have not tried it. No, you have to invest in these things. You can't play with God. He knows your heart. You have to be in earnest. You have to go to the Word of God with your whole heart and open your heart to him and obey him in your heart. And there he'll manifest himself to you and bless you in your heart. And you are treasures and riches of the best and heavenly kind. He will manifest himself to you. He will abide in your heart. As it says in John chapter 14, he will manifest himself to you. He'll abide in your heart. How can he measure those treasures and riches? How wonderful that the Lord should make himself known to you in your heart. But not just heart blessings, but also life blessings. And this leads to practical Christianity. And there you find that you obey him. And it blesses you and blesses your life. These simple things of loving him and obeying him will bless your heart in heavenly fashion. But also your life will be adorned with beauty as you show kindness to all men and especially of the household of faith. That your heart is like the heart of God and of Christ. And your heart goes out to men and women. You help them as much as you can, but especially the saints. The household of faith. And there you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And together you preach the gospel to those who are without Christ. And all this is in the context of holiness of life, purity. This is not something which you can do on an amateur way and a part-time way. Well, I'll be a part-time Christian. Oh, this is something which engages your soul. Very often we are part-time, but that is not something how we should set out to be all our heart. And if we are walking with the Lord, what a beautiful picture of walk ye in him. We walk with the Lord, blessing the heart, blessing our lives. We are a blessing to ourselves. By going this way, we are a blessing to other men too. And bless them with the kindness of our hearts. And especially with this treasure of sins forgiven and eternal life. And we look for those opportunities to help people, but to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is our lives, is it not? As we go into the world tomorrow, we will be people, and we must show general grace to them all the time, looking for an opportunity to speak to them of the gospel, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we find here a most beautiful life. It's beautiful. And don't spoil it. Don't bring an awkwardness of your character and your likes or dislikes into it. Just take it as it is. Make sure it's rounded and beautiful, as you find in the scriptures. You have here a perfect design of salvation of soul and also a perfect design of Christian living. It is rounded, is complete. And although we shall be imperfect, we draw upon the fullness of Christ. We're drawing upon perfection. We ourselves are imperfect, but we draw upon perfection and fullness and completeness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And infinite riches, infinite riches. What more do you need than Jesus Christ? Christ is all you need. As the hymn says, since Christ is rich, can I be poor? Since Christ is rich, can I be poor? The whole hymn goes like this. He that has made my heaven secure will here all good provide. Since Christ is rich, can I be poor? What can I want besides? You think of what we have, my dear friends. We have Christ. Let us stay in the purity and the simplicity of the gospel. More so, let's stay in the completeness and the fullness of it. The fullness of the person of Christ, with the fullness of the Godhead in him bodily, and the fullness of salvation, completeness of salvation in Christ. All we have is in him. Let us therefore attend to the gospel of Jesus Christ from there and there alone. Let us have that biblical and wonderfully designed gospel, and that it might be reflected in our hearts. And God forbid we might spoil it with our own foibles and our own emphases, to make sure that we have this wonderful design. And how can we avoid that? Well, all I would say is this, that you'll find it in the Word of God. And there is your pattern. And the Spirit will testify to you. Just be wary of the devil coming with some suggestion. Oh, the church isn't this enough. Isn't that enough? Be very wary of that. If you see really simple, wonderful Christianity in the church, don't become one of those who is trying to push an agenda. Just make sure that we are knit together in the understanding of the gospel, rooted in Christ, and built up in him. Well, shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray thou would help us to be found in the scriptures and what the Apostle Paul was writing to the Colossians, that we might receive his words to our heart. And those words could have been written to our time, that we too, O Lord, might heed his words and hear him speak to our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and we might hear these words and make sure indeed that we live in the way which he lays out here before us. This mystery and wisdom of understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers in our Saviour. Amen. Well, shall we sing hymn 281? A fullness resides in Jesus our head. Shall we stand to sing?